Father of Comfort Bible Study Lesson Number 31, February the 14th, 2013. Today, we call Valentine's Day. A day for romance. A day for love. A day for telling our wives we love them. Our girlfriends. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have objectivity teaching of the Word of God, because this is about finding comfort and love from God our Father. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and peace. We thank you for standing by us in the trials and tests of life. We pray you'll give us the strength, each one of us, to keep going one day at a time and fulfill our spiritual life destiny in this world. One day we can stand at the judgment seat of Christ. It can be said that we finished our course. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Not for our promotion or our glory, but for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Back in 1881, Pastor Stopford A. Brooke wrote a beautiful hymn called Immortal Love, within his immortal love, centers in the life of Christ. 4 years later, Alfred L. Peace added music to it. A song with a message. Immortal love within whose righteous will is always peace. Oh, pity me, storm-tossed on waves of ill. Let passion cease. Come down in power within my heart to reign. For I am weak, and struggle has been vain. The days are gone when far and wide my will drove me astray. And now I fain would climb the artist hill, that narrow way which leads through mist and rocks to thine abode, toiling for man and thee, Almighty God. Whate'er of pain thy loving hand allot, I gladly bear. Only, O Lord, let peace be not forgot, nor yet thy care, freedom from storm and wild desires within, peace from a fierce oppression of my sin. So may I fall away when evening falls, on life and love arrive at last, the holy happy halls, with thee above, wounded yet healed, sin laden yet forgiven, and sure thy goodness is my only heaven. Amen. Immortal love of God, seeking it on the storm-tossed world in which we live. The Father delights to reveal himself in many ways to the hearts of his own children. Each revelation has its own distinctive glory, the very words being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Telling us of the intimacy that exists between the Father and the Eternal Son. Kyrios, title of the deity of Christ, translated Lord. Jesus, name of his humanity. Christos, his office. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, the Eternal Father, the Eternal Son. the literal Father, by the omnipotent power of God, of the human nature of Jesus Christ, and the one who in his divine decretive will established the office of Christ as the one who is to be the object of all things to us, the one that we're to turn our eyes upon and occupy with. The Father's divine nature and infinite perfections revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent, fully displayed in the glories of the Son. How many times have I quoted you the verse, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. In Colossians chapter 2, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. As Emmanuel, God with us, all the wonderful glories of the Father and of the Son, of the eternal triune Godhead, are complete in the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Schofield translates it, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Christ. The theme for our conference, this entire series, 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, which also can be translated compassions, and the God of all comfort, which can be translated all encouragement, who comforteth us, encourages in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Or we can translate that we may be able to encourage them which are in any trouble by the encouragement wherewith we ourselves are encouraged of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Our destiny lies before us. The issue is, will we fulfill it, or will we not fulfill our destiny? We gave you spiritual warfare tactics. We point out to you that tactics come from the Greek. It means to arrange in a battle formation. Webster's Dictionary defines it as the science and the art of disposing and maneuvering forces in combat, the art of skill of employing available means to accomplish an end. We're soldiers in the Royal Army of God. As every soldier must learn tactics, so must every Christian. For only with good tactics can we achieve our mission. Armed with salvation and security, soldiers in the Royal Army of God, we learn to advance and go forward against the enemy. We face the field of battle, and we must pass the test of life. We have to hold on to the fact that God the Father is the God of all grace, the God of all peace, the God of all patience, the God of all comfort, consolation, encouragement. the God of hope. But what we center into is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In the ancient times, the Father could send through the prophet Isaiah to his ancient people a tremendous message. Despite their sin and evil, despite their backslidden condition, Isaiah came as the messenger of God. And just as he spoke to them, he speaks to us. Isaiah 40, verse 1. A message of hope for you and for I. For me. A message to Israel directly, but we can benefit from. Comfort ye my people, saith the God. Speak ye comfortable to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hands doubly for all her sins. The Lord disciplines us. The Lord spanks us. But he tells us to find comfort. The first two verses of Isaiah 40 give the keynote of the second part of the entire prophecy of Isaiah. The great theme of the section is the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, and the sufferings of his humanity, and the human glory that the Father would add to his divine glory that would follow as he enters into the theocratic kingdom. The sufferings of Christ, Genesis 4:4. And Abel also brought the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Abel's offering was a type of Christ, the Lamb of God, the most constant type of the suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1:29. A lamb fitly symbolizes the unresisting innocence. See, the harmlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as proclaimed in Isaiah 53:7, Luke 23:9, Matthew 26:53 and 54. We encourage you to look those verses up. We do not have time to read them this morning and to you. This type is brought into prominence by contrast with Cain's bloodless offering, the fruit of his own works, and proclaims in the very infancy of the race the primal truth that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin, Hebrews 9:22 and 11:4. Cain came demanding his civil rights, the right to worship God the way he wanted to worship God, not the way that God set it up to go. He came. When God looked at him and said, If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall he be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Genesis 4:7. The word sin there in the Hebrew can also be translated sin offering. It's the same word for sin and sin offering. This verse emphasizes in an incredible, fantastic, and remarkable way the complete identification of our sins as a believer in Jesus Christ with the sin offering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here both are brought together. Sin lieth at the door, the Father, or I should say the Son, appearing in a post-incarnate Christophany, able to, Cain told him, Sin lieth at the door, but also a sin offering crouches at the front, at the tent door there. Romans 5:21 declares that where sin aboundeth, grace did much more abound. Abel's offering implies a previous instruction of Genesis 3:21. And Adam also and his wife to the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The coats of skins were the type of Christ made in us righteous, a divinely provided garment the first sinners might be made fit for God's presence. To get the garments, the lambs had to be slaughtered. The issue is faith. Hebrews 11:4 tells us of Abel's faith. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. Abel, who could walk with his father Adam, I'm sure Cain did at times too, to the very gate of Eden. And Adam would tell them the story of how he was cast out of Eden because of sin. And the garden was forever closed to them, the flaming cherubs were there to block the way. But the Father had promised a Redeemer to them by the seed of woman. And Abel would apply faith to that and bring the sacrifice required. But Cain demanded his religious civil rights. He demanded his right for what belonged to him. Faith is taking the Father at his word. Cain's unbloody offering was a refusal of the Father's divine way of salvation, prepared for the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood work of Christ on the cross to make atonement for our sins, the blood work representing the spiritual death. When he took the imputation of all human sin upon himself, the wrath of God being poured about on judgment for sin, and when he had finished the wrath-bearing, the physical death. But Jehovah made a last appeal to Cain in verse 7. Even yet to bring the required offering. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, the sin offering lieth at the door. Sin and the sin offering lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. But the concept of comfort in Isaiah, comfort you. Comfort my people, Israel. Israel had sinned against God. But comfort was offered to her, the sufferings of Christ, Hebrews 10:18. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The first intimation of the sacrifice for sin was Genesis 3:21, the coat of skins having obviously come forth from slain animals. The first clear instance of the sacrifice is Genesis 4:4. We've looked at both of those verses. It's explained in Hebrews 11:4, which we've already given you and give you again. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being he being dead, he yet liveth. Abel's righteousness was the result of his sacrifice, not of his character. Before the giving of the law, the head of the family was the family priest. By the law and order, a priest was established, who alone could offer sacrifices. These sacrifices were shadow types expressing variously the guilt and the need of the offerer. In reference to God, all pointed to Christ and fulfilling in Him. We've given to you many times what Christ's work on the cross was. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was penal. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. That beautiful, fantastic verse, for he hath made him, the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, for you and me, who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. that we might be made the righteous of God in him in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel. It was substitutional. Leviticus 1:4. But he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The laying of the offerer's hand signified acceptance and identification of himself with the offering in type and answering to the believer's faith, accepting and identifying himself with Christ. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I'll let you read Romans 6, 3-11. The believer is justified by faith, and his faith is reckoned for righteousness, because his faith identifies him with Christ, who died as sin offering, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we just gave you, and in 1 Peter 2:24. First Peter 2:24, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins would live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. So we find his death substitutional. I'll let you read Isaiah 53:5-6, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24. We've given you. It was voluntary, Genesis 22:9. Voluntary. Genesis 22:9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in the order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar of the wood. The typical lessons here: Isaac is the type of Christ, obedient unto death, Philippians 2:5-8. Abraham is a type of God the Father, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, John 3:16, Romans 8:32. The ram is the type of the substitution that is there. Look back to verses 7 and 8. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid wood on the altar, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thy hand upon thy lads, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Remember, we dealt with the fear of God in the last class. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld him, and a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. This ram then the substitution. Christ offers the burnt offering in our stead, Hebrews 10:5-10. The resurrection of Hebrews 11:17-19, with James 2:21-23. Isaac was a type, though Isaac was not slain. And Abraham's mind, he had already offered him on the altar. It was voluntary. John 10:18. I lay down my life and I take it up again. Redemptive. Galatians 3:13. Ephesians 1:7. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed everyone that hangeth on the tree. Propitiatory. I'll let you look up Ephesians 1:7 and 1 Corinthians 6:20. Propitiatory, Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare as righteous for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The propitiatory sacrifice through faith by his blood, hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, is the place of propitiation. The word is found in 1 John 2:2, 4:10, translated, it's the translation of hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, that which propitiates, the propitiatory sacrifice. Hilasterion is used by the Septuagint in Hebrews 9:5 for the mercy seat. The mercy seat was sprinkled with the atoning blood on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:14, in token of the righteous sentence of the law had been typical, carrying out so that what must else have been a judgment seat could righteously be a mercy seat, Hebrews 9:11-15, 4:14-16, was a place of communion, Exodus 25:21-22, in fulfillment of the type, Christ is himself, the hilasmos, that which propitiates, and the hilasterion. That's hilasmos is H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S in the Greek, hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. The place of propitiation, the mercy seat sprinkled with his own blood, the token that in our stead he so honored the law by enduring its righteous sentence, that God, who ever foresees the cross, foresaw it eternally, is vindicated in having passed over sins from Adam to Moses, Romans 5:13, the sin of believers under the Old Covenant, Exodus 29:33, and in justifying sinners under the New Covenant, there is no thought of propitiation, of placating a vengeful God, but of doing right by his holy law, and so making it possible for him righteously to show mercy to you and to me, in Exodus 29:33. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall eat thereof because they're holy. The kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, means to cover. The English word atonement is not a translation of the Hebrew kaphar, but a translator's interpretation. According to Scripture, the legal sacrifice covered the offer of sin and secured the divine forgiveness. According to the translators, it made God the sinner at one. But the Old Testament sacrifices did not. At one, the sinner and God, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. The Israelite offering implied confession of sin and its due desert death, and God covered, passed over, Romans 3:25, his sin anticipation of Christ's sacrifice, which did finally put away sins done aforetime as a forbearance of God, Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 9:15. The word atonement does not occur in the New Testament. Romans 5:11 means reconciliation is so rendered in the Revised Version. Christ is a propitiatory. He is the one who opened the way for you and for me. There is no thought in propitiation of placating a vengeful God, but of doing right by his holy law and so making it possible for his righteously to show us mercy. That's why he is the Father of mercies and the God of comfort. So we have that the sacrifice of Christ was 1 penal, 2 substitutional, 3 voluntary, 4 redemptive, 5 propitiatory, 6 is reconciling, 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, Colossians 1:21-22, 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Next it was efficacious, John 12:32. And if I be lifted up from this earth, will draw all men unto me. Romans 5, 9, and 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Ephesians 2, 13, Hebrews 9, 11, 12, 26, chapter 10, verses 10 to 17, 1 John 1, 7, Revelation 1, 5. And it was revelatory. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. So God was able to tell Isaiah, looking forward to what Christ would accomplish on the cross of Calvary, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. But with it would also come glory. 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 15 is a The change in style, which so much has been said, is no more remarkable than the change of theme. A prophet who is also a patriot would not write of the sins and coming captivity of his people in a state of exultation and joyous style with which he would describe their redemptive blessings and power. John 12, 37 to 44, quotations from Isaiah 53 and 6 are both ascribed to the prophet Isaiah, showing that Isaiah wrote the entire book, despite what the text critics would have us to believe. The God, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, told Isaiah to comfort his people in their sufferings. Isaiah 40 verse 1 then starts the second great section, which runs chapters 4 to 66 of the book of Isaiah. In contrast to the dark judgments of the preceding chapters, it shines with the light of the promise of the restoration of the land in 4 to 48, the coming Messiah, 49 to 57. The blessings of the theocratic kingdom upon Israel in chapters 58 to 66. The people of Israel had not yet gone into exile. Isaiah saw beyond that terrible time to the future blessings of the great theocratic kingdom. Comfort ye, my people, God said to Isaiah, and all scriptures God breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So we too can find comfort from God. Comfort ye, my people. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Say, O heavens, and ye joyful, O earth, and break forth in singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Isaiah 52, verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Israel. Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of God, to comfort all that mourn. It's important for us to notice this passage, take into consideration that the Lord Jesus Christ suspended the reading of this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke 4, 16 to 21 at the command, at the column, sorry, in the middle of Isaiah 61, 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped. The first advent therefore opened the day of grace, the acceptable year of the Lord, but does not fulfill the day of vengeance that will take place when the Messiah returns. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10, compared to Isaiah 34, 8, 35, 4 to 10. The last verse, taken with the fourth, gives the historic connections The vengeance precedes the regathering of Israel and synchronizes the day of the Lord, Isaiah 2:10-12, Revelation 19:11-21, with Isaiah 63:1-6, Zechariah chapter 14. Isaiah 66:13. Isaiah 66:13. As one whom his mother comforted, so shall I comfort you, and you shall be the comforted in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, in his great Sermon on the Mount. Speaking to the nation of Israel, but speaking directly, but speaking indirectly to us, he said, Matthew 5:4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God is able to comfort us, so we're able to help comfort others. 1 Thessalonians 4, the great promise of the rapture. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the trump of God, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up with him in the air, evermore to be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Why? Because in the context, they were concerned about those that died missing out on the resurrection. No, he said, you won't miss out on the resurrection. So we come before God, seeking comfort for him. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. How sweet is it to trace the ways of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, here, the rich comfort flowing out abundantly to Jew and Gentile alike. In the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is the everlasting witness to this. We see him walk upon this earth with a nobleman's son whose life was spared at the point of death. Jairus' daughter, whom the Lord Jesus Christ raised to life just after death. The widow of Nain, whose only boy was given back to his mother alive while the dead body was on its way to the cemetery. The raising of Lazarus after his corrupting body had lain 4 days in the grave. All these several stages are but proof from God the Father to us, to show us emphatically, though proof should not be needed if we truly walk by faith, that he is the God of all comfort. That the God of all comfort is centered up in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who came to bind up the brokenhearted. When we look at the midst of the agony that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went through on the cross of Calvary, the Jesus who would say, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. Paul, in the later period of the apostolic age, just a little over a few years later there, gives a wonderful essence of the sustaining power of God amidst every kind of trial, persecution, and affliction when he writes in Corinthians, the God of all comfort. What Paul endured in the afflictions, the like of which probably no other servant of God has ever passed through, so much of what Paul went through. Paul was able to look at them and say, hey, I've been through all this, but the Father has carried me down the path of life. He's comforted my soul in all these trials and tests to which I have gone. What can I say? Think about what Paul went through. Think about all the sufferings that Paul endured. And yet he was able to look to Christ, the thorn in the flesh that he had, Yet he could say, there is no temptation or test taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Fall aboard, and shipwreck, and beatings, and all the things he describes are in the book of Corinthians to us. He found comfort from God. He who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. Thus whatever vicissitudes may befall the believer, as we travel down life's journey, down this highway as we walk through the dark valleys, the canyons of life, whatever happens to us, relationship to family, marriage, business, economics, the world situation around us, the wars in the local church, which is sad to say, brother against brother. One reason I use the war between the states, or what you call the Civil War, so often an example, is because it was such a terrible war, because it was brother against brother, and hatreds and vindictiveness and viciousness came out in terrible, terrible ways at times. The writer, fans of Richard S. Ewell, A Soldier's Life, a tremendous book. He talks of him being in the other generals there in prison, being held in the prison there in the harbor, at Boston Harbor. He mentions one of the generals who was being held there. There were several. General Jackson's during the war between the states, the most famous of which was Joseph E. Johnston, the Confederate States Army, but there was also John King Jackson of Georgia. There was Alfred Eugene Jackson. There was Henry Rhodes Jackson. There was William Hicks Red Jackson. There was William Lothar Mudwall Jackson. All generals in the Confederate Army. But when the capture came, and the men were brought together from the different places there as the South fell, one of the men taken was Henry Jackson. And people can write a tremendous book and say great things. And at one point or another, because it was a secondary issue, not have done the homework. The Confederate prisoners were taken to Fort Warren there in Boston Harbor. There were 16 officers in the room. Lieutenant General Richard Stoddard Ewell, Commodore John R. Tucker of Virginia, Edward Johnson, John R. among the general officers, Edward Johnson, John R. Jones, Ethel Hutton, Seth M. Barton, Montgomery D. Corse, all of Virginia, Henry R. Jackson, Dudley M. DuBois, George W. Gordon, James P. Sims of Georgia, Thomas B. Smith and John F. Frazier of Tennessee, William L. Campbell of Arkansas, Joseph B. Kershaw of South Carolina, and John S. Marmaduke of Missouri. He writes, DuBois was always pleasant and jovial. Jackson, by contrast, was pessimistic and feared the worst. He mentions him only one more time, 10 pages further over in his book. Brigadier General Henry Jackson, the same man who just a few days before gloomily announced that there was nothing to do but die gracefully, was also released at this time. General Jackson's release took his breath away. He could hardly believe it. It was actually painful to see the amazed look upon his face as his slowness to comprehend it, quick and bright, as he generally is. It took time for it to soak in to the man. But what he didn't do was his homework. Henry Roots Jackson was a native of Georgia, born in Athens, June 24, 1820, graduated from Yale in the class of 1839, entered into a law practice in Savannah, Georgia, served as the United States District Attorney before he was 24 years of age as a brilliant, recognized mind. During the Mexican War, he was a colonel, commanding volunteer troops from Georgia. Not only had he been a lawyer and a federal prosecuting attorney, but he became the editor of his own newspaper. He served as Superior Court Judge for the state of Georgia and was appointed U.S. Minister, the equivalent ambassador today, they call him minister in those days, to Austria and Europe. In 1859, he assisted the government in prosecution of the captain owner of the slave ship Wanderer. He served as a delegate to both the Charleston and the Baltimore conventions of 1860 of the Democrat Party and was elected on the ticket of John C. Breckinridge for President of the United States. Served as a member of the Georgia Secession Convention, was appointed Brigadier General in the Provisional Confederate Army on June the 4th, 1861, after resigning a Confederate judgeship to which he had been appointed. He served under Robert E. Lee in Western Virginia. Jackson resigned on December 2, 1861 to accept command of a division of Georgia state troops with the rank of Major General. He organized the troops and was left without command when in the passage of the Conscript Draft Act, his division was turned over to the Confederacy. He went there and organized the unit and it was taken away from him. He accepted it. He served for a time as an aide on the staff of General W.H.T. Walker. Recommissioned to Brigadier General in Confederate States Service September 23, 1863, saw duty at various capacities during the Atlanta Campaign. He accompanied John B. Hood into Tennessee and was captured in the action at Nashville after fighting brilliantly, commanding a brigade of Cheatham's Corps. Later on, after his release from Fort Warren in July 1865, General Jackson resumed his law practice in Georgia and in 1885 was appointed Minister to Mexico by President Cleveland. For nearly 25 years before his death in Savannah, May the 23rd, 1898, he was President of the Georgia Historical Society, a man with a brilliant mind, a brilliant brain. But it took him a little while to realize that the United States government had decided to let him out of prison there. He was the first general to be released. Comfort is available to us, in other words, but sometimes we have to, by faith, apply ourselves to it and accept it and see it. That's what I wanted you to see. This man who served the United States on both sides of the war and served the Confederacy did what he believed was right. Comfort comes to all of us. The Lord is the one who offers it to us, though, coming forth from the Father as we occupy with the person of Christ. We look at his sufferings. We look at what he went through. Whatever the battles may be, we compare them to what the Lord went through. They are nothing. Paul compared his own condition of soul and body as well as his service of the Lord. What is there to compare with the divine comfort ever to be found in the Father? There and there only can we reach the living spring, the abiding source of failing and exhaustiveness. The fountain of all comfort flows forth from the everlasting love of the Father, from the mighty heart of our eternal God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. How many times in all these years have I quoted that verse to you. I could even begin to imagine the number of times that we have given it to you. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivering unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Occupation with Christ, taking the sufferings and the trials of this world without panic, accepting what the Father allows to come our way. When he gets over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, for I am in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Twice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered a shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And the journey is often in peril of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, and watching often, in hunger and thirst, and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh unto me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities, that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Paul had gone through all this suffering and things, but the Father had provided him with comfort. Christ has come and gone. But what did he do? He left behind us the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The other comforter, the one that delights to feed the soul of you and I as believers, to lead each member of the Father's royal family into the green pastures and beside the still waters of his word. And thus are we assured that whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. What inexhaustible mine of wealth is here laid up in faith, and God the Father, as the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, the God of peace, the God of grace, the God of patience and consolation, the God of hope. The inspired volume of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is given by the Father through the verbal prayer inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the very purpose of ministering suited truth and comfort to all of the Father's children. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe in his name. Pages of Scripture simply teem with innumerable proofs of this to every dispensation, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when the first hope was given to them, when Christ promised the Redeemer by the seed of the woman, the slaughtering of the animals and the skins to cover them in place of the fig leaves that they tried to cover themselves with, the souls being covered by the promise of the coming of Christ, the Redeemer. Throughout the dispensation of the Gentiles, the comfort that was there from Adam to Noah in the age of conscience, Enoch coming to prophesy the coming of the Lord with myriads of his saints, the ark Noah carried through to the other side from the age of conscience to the age of government, the comfort they found in that ark while they were there for in it. And then from Noah to Shem to Abraham. The dispensation of the Hebrews from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Moses to David. What inexhaustible mine of wealth is here found laid up in faith. From Genesis to Revelation, the Father has given it to us for the purpose of finding comfort Thus the Father himself is the living source, and his precious word, the living word of God, is the abiding channel through which divine comfort flows into our ransomed souls, the object being that we should grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The striking proof of the comfort of Scriptures was afforded in the early days of the Church when a special word from the Lord was sent through Paul to young Thessalonian saints at a time when their hearts were being exercised and cast not down. Not only had they been turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, but to wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1 said they turned from idols to serve the living God. But they were to wait for his Son. And then what happened was some of them began to die. And they thought, oh no, these have been left out. They're going to miss the rapture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. The tense of the believer's life, is here indicated logical and given the true order that occurs in verse 3. Look back to verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God and our Father. The work of faith is to turn from God to idols, John 6, 28 and 29. Then said they unto them, what shall we do that we might work the work of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who has sent you. Their labor of love is also to serve the living and true God. The patience of hope is to wait for the Son from heaven. I'll let you look up for yourselves. Matthew 24, 42, 25, 13, Luke 12, 36 to 48, Acts 1, 11, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul repeats the same sequence in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Look at Titus 2, 11 to 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They turned from idols to serve a living and true God, but also to wait for his Son from heaven. Look at the passage again, 1 Thessalonians 1. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This being the constant hope an immediate expectation of their souls, they were cast down through wrongly at that thought that their fellow believers who had recently passed away would not share with them in the glory of the theocratic kingdom. Hence their sorrow and disappointment. Through ignorance of Scripture was just the fitting occasion for the God of all comfort to send them an inspired and special revelation concerning those who had fallen asleep, which was for us also. As for God, in his way is perfect. And through the pen of the very servant who had been the means of this conversion, he sent these troubled saints the glorious news. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And we go on to the great rapture passage. Which lies before us. The God of all grace has shown us the way. So we learn the tactics. First of the cleansing, rebound, and confession of sin. Just as a soldier daily cleans and cares for his weapon, we must see to it daily that we clean and ready our own soul from God. This is done through the confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:28-31, Psalm 51:7. where we're immediately restored to fellowship as we've taught you, 1 John 1:7. The more alert we are to our sins, the more quickly we confess them, the more useful we are to our commander-in-chief in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict, 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. Spirituality becomes the order of the day. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The more we confess our sins, the Father cleanses us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. We have no unrighteousness, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and are operating under His power, that spirituality. At every moment, we're either in the Spirit, and are pleasing to God, or we're in the flesh, and are not, Galatians 5:16 and 17, which we've looked at and seen before so many times. As we move on, the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:15 to 18, we learn to study and serve in spiritual power, Ephesians 1:18 and 19, and 3:16 and 20. We maintain a spiritual walk so that we see the fruit of the Spirit produced in our life, Galatians 5:20 to 22 and 23. We learn to live the faith rest life. This becomes the order of the day. Spiritual tactics of warfare have to be ours. We have to learn to think as a soldier in the royal army of God. And this means we have to learn to occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ, our commander-in-chief, means that the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, is the center of our attention and love. We focus on Him, upon our Savior, advocate, and head of the church. We learn to love God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 5. 1-3. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also is begotten of Him. But this we know, that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. John 14:15. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Hebrews 12:2 gives us the command, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand the throne of God. Luke 10:27. In closing, and He answered them, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Father, we thank You for this teaching. In Christ's name, amen.